Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We come this morning to two verses, verses 51 and 52. I believe long term in a church, the most helpful pattern in terms of the preaching that you get on Sunday is that we make an effort to go through books of the Bible. You know, there are occasions where jumping into a particular one-off topic or a particular one-off passage, maybe at a Christmas time or something else, those are very, very profitable. And certainly different moments in the church even demand that. So I'm not denying that. But the normal pattern of the church, I think it's just helpful for us to be going verse by verse, section by section through Scripture. I think by doing that, you get to see an unfolding this story as it was designed to be presented. It helps us to dig deep. It helps us to see a theme that a whole book was written with in mind. It helps to protect us from simply going off into tangents or onto the pastor's hobby horses. But today, this habit we have in the church of going verse by verse and section by section through Scripture has come back to hunt me. When you go verse by verse, you can't hide when you come to difficult and confusing passages. You have to at least make an attempt to deal with it. And if we believe, which we do, as Paul wrote, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable and useful for us, we should want to try and deal with it. But let me just say, this week, that's not been easy. So before we look at the two verses we're going to study, we're going to pray because we do need God's help this morning. Let's pray and ask Him to help us in our study. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we can stand on the promise that all Scripture is profitable for us. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to discern the profit in this particular portion. We ask, Lord, that You would take away distractions, that You would take away just the mere thoughts of man. We ask, Lord, that You would put Your word on display and help us to see as a result how we ought to change and live. We do pray, Lord, that the principles of Scripture that are maybe even more clear than this particular passage would be borne deep into the mind, and that even if it is simply an illustration, that here there would be merit found in our study. And we do pray that that merit would be found in changing our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. We do ask You for help, very conscious that we need it this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible is rich, and the Bible is inexhaustible. It's not ambiguous. I do believe the Bible is clear, though I think sometimes we make life very difficult for ourselves as we approach the Bible because we come with very particular questions in mind. We come to the text asking questions that the text just simply isn't trying to answer. And we have trouble trying to understand it sometimes because we're simply asking the wrong question. We're trying to find something out from the text that the author never intended that particular text to reveal. And I think the passage that we're coming to now in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, I think that is part of the problem with this particular passage. Everyone gets caught, it seems, when they look at this passage in debating who was this man that we're about to read about? Who was he? And why is he in this awkward situation? When in actual fact, we should be asking, and we've been trying to make a habit of doing this consistently as we study God's Word. But in particular, in passages like this that are, there's a lot of questions around, we should primarily be asking, why would Mark, the author, under the inspiration of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit guided his hand to write, why would Mark include this picture of this man at this particular point in the story? Now, Mark is certainly talking about a historical event. This is something that really did take place. But we need to remember that all four Gospels, they're all talking about the same historical events. They all fit together. One doesn't contradict the other. But each Gospel does zoom in on particular details. Maybe coming into church on a particular Sunday, if I asked you what you noticed about the layout of the church, different people would talk about different things. Some would talk about the chairs. Some would talk about the pulpit. Some would talk about the PowerPoint. You would innately talk about different things, and yet none of those things contradict. They're all true of the same environment, the same building, and the same historical experience on that given Sunday. Well, the four gospel writers are the same. They're all talking about the same historical events, and yet each author zooms in on particular details to draw attention to those because they fit in with the bigger theme under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that they are trying to make. We've also noticed about Mark's personality in the past. He's an emotive writer compared to the other Gospels. His story always seems to be much more colourful than the others. He's got all these literary connections and contrasts, and we always say it, in his Gospel in particular, a word isn't wasted. He moves so fast, it's as short as Gospel, because Mark doesn't like to waste words. Therefore, as we approach this particular text, I want to forget the question of who is this man and instead ask the question, what is Mark communicating to the original hearers of the gospel he wrote? Remember, he wrote with a purpose, according to chapter 1, verse 1, to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark trying to show us here in these confusing verses about the gospel of Jesus Christ? So with that in mind, we're not trying to work out who this man is. We're trying to work out why the author included this weird scene in a story that is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. With that question in mind, let's read the verses. Mark chapter 14 and verse 51. And a young man followed him, followed Jesus, that is, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now we're going to have to work hard this morning. We're going to have to do some serious Bible study. And if you remember back to whenever we did our little Beatitude series, when we were thinking through these odd genealogies in Scripture, we said time and time again that context is king. Context is so helpful in unlocking the meaning of these difficult passages. And this morning, as we come to a difficult passage, I want to first of all begin by noticing what the context of these two verses highlights. Context is keen in understanding what's going on. So we want to ask what is happening before and what is happening after these verses, because I think that often sheds light on what is going on in the verses themselves. The Holy Spirit didn't just inspire the words that were recorded. He inspired the order that those words and statements were presented in as well. And the placement of this individual section is no mistake. It's been put here for a reason to add to the argument or to present color, to present a fuller picture of all that is going on. It's an unusual passage, but you need to know and trust it is carefully placed. So let's think about what comes after. Well, if you scan down the next section in your Bibles, verses 53 to 65, most of our modern English translations seem to have the little section headings. And you'll notice there the section heading in your Bible, it might say something like, as it does in mine, Jesus before the council. This is the story that comes next, where Jesus undergoes an illegal trial before a corrupt Jerusalem religious leadership. And he does it, and this is important to note, alone. There's an emphasis from this point forward in Mark's gospel that Jesus is alone. And in this particular scene, he's lied about, he's mocked, he's beaten continuously, and we'll talk more about that tonight. But he does all of those things alone. Keep that in mind. What comes before verses 51 and 52? Well, let's read verse 50. Look at verse 50. Speaking of the disciples, and they all left him and fled. This story of a fleeing naked man immediately follows the story, the record, of 11 fleeing disciples. Those proclaimed followers of Jesus. Remember verse 31, we will stand, we won't deny you, we won't leave you. Those proclaimed followers of Jesus have now become fleers of Jesus in verse 50. Just as now in verse 51, we see a young man who goes out to follow Jesus, but also ends up fleeing the scene in verse 52. You see the similarity here? It's as if Mark has told us generally what happens with these 11 disciples, and then he zooms in on another individual, more likely than likely a different individual, but a different individual who's doing the same thing. Mark brings us into the particular experience of one to illustrate graphically the shame of the desertion of the 11. And consider this man. All he has is a linen cloth. You could say his dressing gown. That's the picture here. It's almost as if this man has woken up abruptly and he's thrown around him the equivalent of a dressing gown. If he's not dressed properly for the day, he's got his nightwear on. And yet when he's confronted with this hostile crowd, he runs, leaving everything, even his dressing gown, even his garment behind. Remember these disciples in verse 50. They once did leave everything to follow Jesus. But now, just as our streaker, they, in verse 50, leave everything behind in order to try and get away from Jesus. Not only does the runner illustrate the movement of the 11 that night, he also highlights in the description that Mark gives here the shame of the 11 on that particular night of their desertion. In the garden, remember what Jesus told them. He said, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And he came and he said to the three, at least, three times to do that. And they didn't. They kept falling asleep. They weren't praying and they certainly weren't watching. And now, as a result of their failure to pray, their failure to watch, they find themselves scattered. It's a shameful thing here. They didn't listen to Jesus. They have shamefully abandoned the Lord. And I think it explains why in verse 51 and 52, Mark wants to highlight the nakedness of this young runaway. Throughout Scripture, nakedness is always associated with shame. From Genesis chapter 3, nudity is always a scandal. It's an embarrassing thing. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they walked around the garden and they didn't have their clothes on. They were naked, but because of their innocence, there was nothing wrong with that. Remember, as soon as they took the forbidden fruit and they ate the forbidden fruit, the first thing that flicked in their own mind, the first thing they noticed in their own mind was their nakedness and their shame. And they went immediately and tried to sew fig leaves together to make a covering for themselves. The first thing they did after sinning and falling from God was to become aware of the shame of their own identity. And they sew fig leaves together in order to cover the shame. Well, this man in this story in verse 52, he is caught. He runs away. and his shame is exposed to the world. Here in Mark's story is a graphic picture of a shameful, naked fleer, and it underlines the fact that all of those disciples who so boldly had said, "We will never desert," all of those disciples now in verse 50 shamefully left Jesus behind the moment they chose instead to flee. Now, they chose shame over fidelity to Christ in that moment. Now think about that. These men who chose shame, they'd rather have the shame of desertion rather than to be seen to be loyal to Christ in front of a hostile crowd. That was a disgraceful choice they made. And yet, are we any different to those disciples? How often have we failed? How often when feeling questions coming or criticisms coming from the world, from family, from work colleagues, from those around us, how often do we simply crumble and just want to blend into the background, just want to flee the scene? How often when we sin, how often will we sin in order to fit in with the mob rather than to stand out as salt and light? How often are we, like these men, so quick to choose shame just to get out of the moment rather than fidelity and to stand the way that we were called to stand by our Savior? Mark says every time we choose blending in to the world over fidelity to Christ, we are like a shameful, naked runner, embarrassed, exposed, and a scandal. But I even think the mess, the scandal in Mark here, Mark has more to say than just what a mess runaway disciples make. I think he also has a message of hope. And so as we've noticed the context and the shame that often comes when we fail to show fidelity to Christ, I want you to notice, secondly, what the language points to. What the language here points to. Because I think, and you'll have to bear with me because we're going to do a little bit of movement around Mark's gospel. But I think the language here that Mark uses, he uses very deliberately. Because he wants to connect one picture with another in his gospel. And I want you to see something of that this morning. And to see something of the hope that even in this disastrous scene, Mark is trying to paint. Mark is a writer who, as we said, doesn't waste any details. And so often in his gospel, the close, even the close, say something. In chapter 1 and verse 6, when describing John the Baptist, we're told about his clothing of camel hair and a leather belt. Clothing, a description of clothing that was meant to make us think back to Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. For here in John is a second Elijah, an Old Testament prophet walking about in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, we have the description of Legion, that man who had this legion of demons about him. And we're told there in verse 15, when the demons were cast out of Legion, the first thing that he is described as being is clothed and in his right mind. In other words, part of Mark's description of the transformation in Legion as evil is cast from him is an awareness that he needs to clothe his body. In chapter 6 of Mark's gospel in verse 9, the disciples are sent out on their first mission trip. And Jesus tells them, look, your clothing communicates something. You're not to take two tunics with you. You're to have only one pair of sandals. Your clothing, the very clothes you wear in Mark's gospel, are highlighted as communicating something about the urgency of the mission they go out on. In chapter 12, verse 38, we're given another description that's revealing about the scribes. These men who wear their long robes and walk about the streets. These men who wear their work clothes that really they only had to wear once or twice a month. But they wear their work clothes in public because they love the adulation and the homage that the public would give to them. Their clothing communicates something. And I think here, in Mark chapter 14, verses 51 to 52, the clothing spoken of communicates something. Look again at the verses. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away. And the emphasis here is on this linen cloth. In fact, it's spoken of twice in two verses. Now, the only time you find the same word, the Greek word for linen cloth in Mark's gospel, is in the next chapter, in chapter 15, verse 46. Turn over. Again, Mark doesn't make mistakes. I think he deliberately paints connections into his gospel. And in Mark chapter 15 and verse 46, we see this word appear again. And notice, appear twice again. An echo of what happened in the previous chapter. We read, and Joseph, that's Joseph of Arimathea, brought a linen shroud, that's our word, a linen cloth, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Here is the crucified Lord. And he's taken off the cross and he's wrapped up in his burial clothes in a linen shroud. And it just so happens in Mark's gospel, Mark deliberately wants to use the same word, I think deliberately, to paint a connection, to give a subtle echo of the chapter before. Now, obviously, it's not the same garment. This one in chapter 15 has been bought by Joseph of Arimathea. The man who donated his tomb to Jesus. It's something that he's gone to the shop, he's bought, and he insists on wrapping Jesus in. But I think Mark is trying to paint a theological connection. He wants us to see something that's connected between these garments. In other words, one garment in chapter 14, it represents a shameful deserter who is not committed to the Son of God. And yet one garment in chapter 15 represents the ultimate commitment of the Son of God for shameful deserters. In death, Jesus is wrapped in this beautiful picture, in the clothes of sinful men, in the clothes of deserters. What a powerful symbol of the fact that Jesus did take upon himself our sinful rags, and for that he died upon the cross. Here is a linen cloth, one associated in 14 with deserting shame, and yet another linen cloth in chapter 15 associated with the sacrificial death of Christ for shameful men. Do you see the picture that Mark is painting with his words, with his deliberate use of the same words? Here the clothes are singing. They're singing, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Jesus in the tomb, wrapped in that cloth that reminds us of a shameful deserter. Jesus died for our shame. But I think there's more in the language, and bear with me. I want you to notice another particular word that's used in verse 51 of Mark 14. Look at verse 51. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. In Mark, again, he chooses a particular word. He's not just a man, he's not just young. He's this young man. That's a particular Greek word that he employs here. It's a one that he hasn't appeared in Mark's gospel up to this point. This is the first time Mark uses it, and he will use it only one other time. In chapter 16 and verse 5. Turn over there, chapter 16 and verse 5. One other place and one other place alone. It says in chapter 16, verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw, and here it is, a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. Speaking of the ladies coming to the tomb, the empty tomb, because Jesus has risen. And they go into the tomb and they see, and the other Gospels make very clear, these are angels that they see. There's two angels, one on the outside and one on the inside, and they see these two angels at the tomb. But Mark, he doesn't deny they are angels. He does, and that's implied in the way they're described here. But he very deliberately chooses to use a particular word, because again, I think he's trying to make a theological connection. Mark isn't saying anything different from any of the others. But he uses this word that connects the young man in chapter 14, verse 51, with this scene here in chapter 16 and verse 5. Here is one man after Jesus' resurrection who is dressed, clothed in white, while there was one young man in chapter 14 who is clothed in nothing. Now, they're not the same person. But Mark links them together by his use of language, again, I think, to make a gospel point. A young man in chapter 14 is exposed in his shame. And now here, a young man following the resurrection in chapter 16 is dressed in a white robe. And Mark is again getting the wardrobe to speak. Here's a story of transformation. A naked character before Jesus' death, and a clothed man proclaiming a risen Savior. But before we link all these clues together and try and explain what that all means, let me make one last connection. This man in chapter 16, verse 5, he's described as wearing a white robe. A white robe. Now again, that word white here in chapter 16 is used only one other time in Mark's Gospel. Again, it's used one other time, and it's deliberately in that context used to describe clothes. So I want us to think, what is this white, white robe all about? Well, the other time that it is used, the only other time it is used, is back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 3. Turn back there. And you're being very good. You're bearing with me here. Chapter 9 and verse 3. And I'll read from the end of verse 2. And Jesus was transfigured before them. In verse 3 reads, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, that's our word, as no one on earth could bleach them. Here in this context, in chapter 9, it's speaking of the transfigured Jesus, this moment where Jesus' glory is revealed, his heavenly identity bursts forth in his earthly form. Everything here is declaring his brilliance and his majesty. His person is declaring it. His face is shining to declare it. Even his clothes are brilliantly declaring it in their whiteness. Part of the display was his clothes became a brilliant white. A white we read about only in one other place in our gospel, where we've already been in chapter 16 and verse 5, to describe the clothes of that young man sitting in the tomb proclaiming the risen Savior. Here is a post-resurrection individual, it seems, clothed in brilliant white. The clothes of Jesus Christ. So what's this all showing? Now, please don't get me wrong, this isn't a hill to die on. If you don't agree with these connections and everything else, I won't be at all offended, okay? I'm not worried. There's certain things I think are very clear and very explicit in the Bible, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this isn't, man. And if you feel I'm reading too much into this, that's okay. But I do think Mark has left a trail here for us to follow. A connection of clues that are meant to paint a picture of the very transformation that the gospel, his whole book, has been about. The transformation that gospel brings in the life of an individual. An individual who cannot by themselves follow Christ because of the shame of their sin. No matter how hard we try, we can't, because our old life, our old garments mark us, and our shame eventually is exposed. It's only in Christ, in His death and His burial, that an undeserving sinner, an undeserving individual, is able to have their old garments buried and dealt with, to have their sin punished and expunged from their life by Jesus' death on their behalf. And the gospel goes further. The gospel insists not only is your sin dealt with, but that through your connection with Jesus Christ's resurrection, no longer do you stand exposed in sin's shame and sin's misery. Rather, through the resurrection, we are clothed, if we are trusting in Christ, with the brilliance of Christ's pure and perfect life and work. We're given donated clothes of our Savior. And so even though we are sinners, we're able to confidently stand before the world like that young man in chapter 16 and testify about the risen Christ who is interested in and who transforms sinners. Who knew clothes had so much to say? Context is king. Language is so important when studying the Bible. But also, the Bible's big picture allows us to check if our speculation is in line with the Christian story at large. And this is where I want to bring us together. You may not see and agree with all of those connections. You might think I'm reading too much into what Mark's saying. Go home and think about it more yourself and look into these things a little bit more. But what we must recognize is the big picture of the Bible. The big story of the Bible proclaims this exact same point. Maybe you do feel like I'm reading too much into these verses. That's okay. But the point I'm seeking to make from these verses is a biblical one, that the whole testimony of Scripture proclaims. You may not say that it's here, but the challenge, the biblical challenge, is real. And you have to wrestle with it today. You might not agree with how we've got there, but this is a challenge that all of Scripture proclaims. You have to wrestle with the reality of this gospel call. Here, in the language, Mark may be presenting it in a very artistic way. But in other places, like Ephesians chapter 2 that we read at the start of our service, Scripture presents the same truth in a very blatant way. The Bible speaks of this great exchange. It's the good news. That is the good news the Bible speaks of. R.C. Sproul says, "You and I can never stand in the presence of a holy God unless we are clothed from on high with a righteousness that is not our own." You need to understand, all of us, we have the same starting point. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "Our own righteousness is as filthy rags." In other words, as we come into the presence of God in our own strength, and maybe you don't want to be in the presence of God, but still you stand before Him. You stand in your own strength and you are filthy. Your clothing is disgraceful. Your clothing is exposing your shame. Your sin is a shameful thing. And the Bible makes so clear, a condemning thing. All of us are condemned before God because of the way that we have lived in animosity to Him and the self-serving way that we've chosen to walk through life in. And yet the good news of Scripture is that Christ died to deal with your sin. He died to bear the punishment of your sin. And today, as believers, we've been able to sing about the risen Lord. We've been able to pray and give thanks for a risen Christ. And shortly we're going to come to the table and remember our risen Jesus. We do so only because we are standing in Him. It's a great exchange. where my sin, as Jesus hung on the cross, was taken off me. Those clothes, those filthy rags were taken off me, and they were wrapped on Jesus' shoulders. And there on the cross, God punished Christ for that sin, for my sin, so that it was dealt with. It was buried in the tomb. It's experienced the consequences of death. It's been fully and completely dealt with by Christ's sacrifice. But not only that, that perfect life of obedience Jesus lived on this earth, that life that prayed, not my will but yours be done, that perfect life in a glorious, it almost sounds blasphemous way, is taken off Christ and put on my shoulders. So when I come into the presence of God, God doesn't see sinful Andrew. He doesn't even see naked Andrew. He sees the perfect life and worth of Jesus Christ. That's why I can pray. I can pray to the King of Kings because his clothes are on me. We can sing together to the risen Lord. We shouldn't, given who we are, but we can, because Christ's clothes are on us. We're able to come and call ourselves, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, his. Because Christ's clothes are on us. We are the children of God if we are trusting in Christ's work. We are loved by the Father, because Christ's perfect life is now attributed to us. Yesterday, Sarah woke up with a glint in her eye. Taskmaster glint. She had a list of jobs. And one of them was to paint the fence. And, you know, I do it. I'm not good at it. I do it. And I went out, and it was high part of the fence in the backyard and painting away. And it was splattering everywhere. So the face was speckled. I looked like I had a million freckles. My arms were covered. My clothes were disgusting. And eventually, I got the job done, and I came in to have dinner. Now, Ian, he is a hypochondriac. And I walked into the house, and Ian looked at me, and he went, "Ah! You dirty! You dirty!" And he just kept saying it. And he was right. I was. And only when I got the soap and I'd scrubbed down the arms and washed the face and went upstairs and got new clothes on, I was able to come down and Ian would allow me to sit at the table beside him and eat my dinner. The wonderful message of the gospel is Jesus has taken the dirty clothes off us and dealt with them on the cross and in the tomb, and put on us brand new clothes that were his, so that we have a sure standing before God and can look forward to sitting around his table for all eternity, enjoying fellowship with God, because we're clothed in the perfect life of another. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the message of Scripture. And that principle, the gospel, none of us can hide from. You may not see all these wee connections with Mark. You may not agree with me that they're there, but the gospel is there the whole way through the Bible. You cannot follow God in your terms. You cannot follow God in your strength, or like the disciples, like this man, when crisis comes, everything is exposed and you'll flee in shame. Real faith is faith that stands, that understands my debt, my sin was wrapped around him and dealt with in his death. The saving trust, that I now have a saving trust because it is, I found it on the fact that I now stand before God in a righteousness that is not my own. It's because I stand in Christ's life that I'm able to tell people about a risen Savior and speak highly of him. Because he is my identity now. If you're not standing with trust that Christ's life is yours, that his death dealt with your shame, you're exposed before God. And the Bible declares, where can I flee from your presence, Lord? Where can you flee from his presence? You can't. You stand before God this morning, naked and vulnerable. You need this identity. You need to be covered with the covering of Jesus Christ this morning by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. Now look, if you're a believer this morning, do you appreciate the access you have to God? Are you thankful that we've been able to pray? That we've been able to sing? That we've been able to come together? Not because of our track record. Dear, 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 we can stand on our track record. Rather, we come, as the hymn says, dressed in his righteousness alone. And it's only because we're dressed in his righteousness that we faultless can stand before the throne. Well, we're here today because of his mercy. As Mark wrote the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was moved to record an event that really did take place. But as he did so, I think in his mind, he was trying to also at the same time highlight a profound reality that every true believer can say, that story of the young man is my story this morning. I once wore filthy rags, and in these I paraded myself with grandeur. But they've been buried in the death of Jesus. And today I stand clothed in brilliant white robes in his righteousness. The righteousness of his life. And because of that, I can worship God. What a gospel. Well, what a transformation. If you're a Christian this morning, what a transformation that God has done in your life. And yet, are you living in a way that puts that transformation on display? That shows those brilliant white robes to the world? It's interesting, isn't it, that the text highlights the youngness of the man. Tuesday, I was at a funeral. A guy who I grew up with and went to different camps with and things like that. A doctor. He got all A stars in his GCSEs. He did 5 A levels and got A's in them all. Smart guy. He was a doctor, well known in the community. He was only 32 and he passed away. The year that has passed, he was leading the kids' club in his church. He played the music in his church every week and just took care of that whole ministry. He was a doctor busy in helping others in the community. He was away several times on short-term trips to go and do medical aid at different points in Africa as well. He was a man who used his singleness well. He expended himself for the sake of the gospel. And that church is devastated this morning. Because they've lost, in an earthly perspective, a busy worker because he did so much. He lived in a way that the white robe was put on display. The gospel was put on display. He lived as he was clothed. Well, is that true of you this morning? If you call yourself a Christian, are you living as you're clothed? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this good news that undeserving sinners as we are, yet in the gospel we're able to have a sure and steadfast standing before your presence. Our shame is removed and buried. And our freedom to live before this world and declare boldly a risen Savior is ours. Our ability to come into your presence and to pray even now is ours because his perfect righteousness and life has been placed on us. Lord, we pray for those who don't truly know and have never fully put their trust in this good news. We pray, Lord, that you would expose their shame. and cause them to come to you, the only one in whom they can be clothed through the work and death of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for all of us who do claim this gospel to be a descriptive of the transformation you've brought about in our lives. And we pray that as we are reminded this morning of the fullness of what you have done in us and what you have done for us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live more truly in light of that before the world. Help us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.